Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In Him, in Christ, in the Beloved, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. This past week in my study, I came across this quote from a French philosopher. And this is what he said. The universe is indifferent. Who created it? Why are we here on this puny mud heap spinning in infinite space? His answer? I have not the slightest idea, and I'm quite convinced that no one else does either. I have two responses to that. First of all, as a human being, if you just simply look what is out there with human eyes, you have to say he's probably right. I mean, we're just this mud heap of a planet spinning through space, and who knows who created it, who even cares who created it. There is no purpose to life. The universe is indifferent, so let's just be happy, merry, and just carry on with life until we die. But my second response is, well, I'm a pastor and I'm a Christian, so I have to give a better answer than that. Matter of fact, the Bible tells us something quite different. That there is a God who created all things, and that this God has an amazing purpose for the creation that He created, that He's not indifferent toward it. We're not just some mud heap spinning throughout infinite space toward nothingness, that instead we have a God who deeply loves us, so much so that He desired to reveal Himself in His Word, so much so that He decided to reveal Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ, when He came to earth 2,000 years ago, that we serve a God who is very involved with you and I. As we have been launching ourselves into Ephesians, we have seen that already. As a matter of fact, as we learned last week, we serve a God who deeply loves us. If we were to ask the question, who am I and what is my purpose on this mud heap hurtling through space, we began by saying that rather than focusing on ourselves, Paul begins by focusing on God, the one who created all things, the one who has a purpose for each and every one of us. And the first thing we learned about ourselves is this, that there is a God in heaven who deeply loves us. If remember, we learned that He chose us before the creation of the world. That back before time, He predestined us to be part of His family. And all of this was because He deeply loved us. In other words, God looked at His creation and He said, I want to be in a relationship with them. Knowing that man would sin and fall and rebel against Him, even in the midst of knowing that, God the Father desired to have a relationship with us. So much so that He chose us, He predestined us, He adopted us to be part of His family. Hallelujah. And Paul ended in verse 6 with the little phrase that all of this was in the Beloved. Now, that's a term referring to the Son, that Jesus is the Beloved One. Now, in verse 7 and following, he will expand what he means by all of these blessings are in Christ. And what we're going to learn in verses 7 through 10 is pretty heavy duty. So you got to put your big boy pants on, put your big mind on this morning, because we're going to cover some pretty profound stuff. And here's what we're going to learn about ourselves. That we are loved by the Father, but we are part of a plan that is bigger than ourselves. I don't know if you've noticed lately in American culture, but we are pretty what? Self-focused. Hence, when we have a camera, what is the vast majority of time, what kind of pictures do we take? Selfies, right? It's all about me. And I was, okay, I'm not going to harp on the millennials because I love you. But it's so funny. You're in a restaurant. You see there's four millennials sitting there. What are they doing? On their phones, not engaged in conversation except on social media. And they're talking about, well, such and so like this and such and so. And what are they doing? They're always taking selfies because the rest of you who are not millennials, we're still all about us. God says it's not about you. God says it's all about my plan that I have been forming from before creation began that will go all the way into eternity future. I have this amazing plan that you are part of, that you are to take your focus off yourself and look what God is doing around you and be amazed and then do your part to see that plan fulfilled. Now, there's two parts to this plan. There's a present plan, what God is doing today, and what God is going to do in the future. And what God's going to do in the future, Paul describes the ways that it's kind of cool, but it's hard to understand. So let's begin with the easy part. Here's the easy part. The present plan of God today is redemption. So look at verse 7, all right? In Christ, in Him, we are presently... The Greek is a present tense, which means we have this right now, okay? In Him, we are having at this very moment that we speak redemption through His blood. I love the word redemption because it has such a powerful connotation from its own day. So here's the meaning of redemption. Just broadly speaking, first century. So if you're sitting in church at Ephesus and Paul writes this to you, and he is, and you hear this word redemption, you understand exactly what he's saying. Because in that day, if someone was in bondage, for example, prisoners of war were often taken. So this is what happened. Two people would fight, right? Two armies would fight. One would lose, one would win. And the loser, oftentimes, the winners would try to find the head honchos, like the general of the army. They would take them back to their land, and then they would send this emissary to the losers and say, hey, you want General Jones back? If you want your general back, you got to pay a ransom. You got to pay a price for his head. And so the losers would pass the collection plate, basically. How much money? $1 million. Okay, $1 million. So they'd collect $1 million. They would take that money back as a ransom payment to get their general back. Same thing for slaves. How were slaves redeemed? With money that either they had gained to purchase their own freedom or that someone else bought them. So in the first century, it made perfect sense. A person is in bondage, which demands a payment, a ransom for his or her freedom. Guess what? You and I are in bondage to sin. Scripture is very clear. For we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are in figurative bonds to sin. In other words, what we owe God for the sins that we commit, we can never pay for because the sins demand an infinite and eternal judgment against them. We are in bondage to sin. Now, what's the story of the Bible? The story of the Bible is what? Jesus came, and in Mark 10, verse 45, Jesus said, I did not come to be served, but I came to serve and to give my life as a ransom for you. So, okay, Jason, we know this is the gospel. Yes, but the gospel is everything. So when Jesus was on the cross, remember, he said at the very end, it is finished. Why? Because the payment for my sin, the bondage to my sin was paid for by Christ so that when I believe in him, what happens? Chains are gone. They fall off. And the price that I could never pay, he pays for me. That's what Paul's talking about here. Right now, the present plan of God for us is to proclaim to a lost world there is what? The chance of redemption. You can have those chains broken. Jesus Christ died for you, and he purchased our freedom at a cost of his own life. Now, it's interesting. I was reading a commentary this week, and a story was shared that made perfect sense and explained redemption beautifully. It goes like this. There was a young boy who lived on a lake, and he would see the boats out on the lake, the sailboats, and he was intrigued by that, so he said, "Dad, let's make a sailboat." So it took several months, but they made this beautiful sailboat. So the young boy took it out, put it on the lake, and it did perfect. But a couple of weeks in, there was a strong gust of wind that blew the sailboat out into the lake and off, so he couldn't see it anymore, and it broke his heart. Until he found it a couple of weeks later in the window of a store. He walked in and said, "Hey, that's my boat. That's mine. I made it." And the store owner said, "Well, that's great, but I paid for it by someone who brought it in, so guess what you got to do? You got to pay for it too." Now, if I'm the little boy, I'd be like, "No, I'm getting my dad, and we're going to take care of that." That's not what he did. He went and found a couple jobs, and several months later, guess what he did? He brought the money into the guy and said, "Hey, here's the payment for my boat." And this is what he said. "You are twice mine now, because I made you and because I bought you." That's exactly what Christ did. Colossians says everything has been made in him and through him and for him. He made you. No, mom and dad did. Yeah, but who made your mom and dad? Well, grandparents. Okay. All the time, on back to who? Adam and Eve. Who made Adam and Eve? God. He made you. And now the joy is he also bought you with the price of his own life. That is what Paul is saying here. That is redemption. Jesus bought you through the price of his own blood. Now there's a second aspect to what redemption is, and that is forgiveness. Key reading in verse 7. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." What Paul is talking about here in this phrase is he is kind of helping understand the results of redemption. So if I am in bondage to sin, I need to be released from that bondage. I need to have that payment forgiven. That is what forgiveness is. It carries the connotation of release. And whenever I teach on forgiveness, I always tell somebody, this is how I think of forgiveness. Think of the thing you have against somebody and just holding on to it, right? Forgiveness is doing what? Letting it go. Now, that's really, really hard, but that's the essence of forgiveness. So you can put it this way. God has his hands on your sins. And the payment for them is you cannot pay. But when Jesus paid it, what did he do? He released you from what he demanded of you. We are freed from the penalty and power of sin. That is what it means to be forgiven. Now, if there is one concept in salvation that not that I struggle to understand, but I struggle with to apply to my life, it is forgiveness. Because when I sin, I go, "Oh no. Do I need to accept Jesus in my life again and have it all forgiven?" No, because at the cross, what happened? All sins, past, present, future, are what? Forgiven. So what does 1 John say we're supposed to do? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive. Now, here's why I say that. Because Paul says we are presently having this is ours. We are presently redeemed and we are presently being what? Forgiven, because we have a high priest who stands before the Father this morning. That's a great Father's Day present. "Dad, Jason blew it again this morning. He yelled at his daughter. He kicked the cat. I don't know. He did something, right?" "Yes, he did. I saw that." "Okay, Father, he's forgiven." "Yes, he is. Because your death is sufficient for whatever he has done, will do, and will ever do." "Oh, good, I can forgive me, whatever I want to do." That's never the point. The point is, you are forgiven. Now, notice why forgiveness is beautiful. Because like every aspect of salvation, It is given to us as a gift, is an act of grace. Don't forget what Paul says at the end of verse 7. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Paul did not have to put the word riches in there to describe grace, because grace is infinite, but because he's trying to describe grace is so amazing that God gave us, which we didn't deserve, which is forgiveness, that all you can say is out of the abundance of his grace, he poured out forgiveness. Paul cannot get over what God has done, and commentators smile and go, he's like this little kid, has all these adjectives trying to describe what God has done. He cannot fathom that God would forgive the foremost sinner of all, which he called himself. That God would do that just means his grace. No, the riches, and know that there'll be abundance of his grace. Right now, the present plan of God is for you to live in your redemption and forgiveness. And the present plan of God is for us to live it and share it to a world that desperately needs it. Now, is that kind of a cool plan? Does that give you a purpose on this mud heap that is spinning through infinite space, that when I get up in the morning, I have a profound purpose? It is the present plan of God. Now, big boy pants, big boy helmet, whatever you want to do with your brain up here. Now comes the hard part, the future plan of God. Let's start at the end of verse 7. In all wisdom and insight, Paul uses that phrase because oftentimes those words, wisdom and insight, are used to describe how God reveals his plan. In God's wisdom and insight, which you need to understand God, God is going to do something. So in God's wisdom and insight, he made known to us, as always a technical term referring to God revealing something that we do not know by ourselves. So he made known to us the mystery of his will. Pause, stop, let me do something. What in the world is the mystery? It sounds like a great Netflix show or something like that. The mystery is a term that Paul loves to use. And broadly speaking, when you look at Paul, and he uses it a lot in Ephesians and Colossians, but broadly speaking, the mystery refers to the plan from eternity past to eternity future. Okay, so it's not like a little part of plan. It's the big plan of God that he has chosen to reveal to us. Now, here's what I mean by that. The mystery refers to something that is not known by us, but is known by God. And if God knows something, he has to reveal it to us for us to know it. So the mystery is God, something that God has known from all eternity, and now he is revealing that to us. Well, what in the world is the mystery? Well, just jot down Colossians 2:2. First of all, the mystery is Christ. So in Colossians 2:2, Paul's talking about the mystery, and he says, and the mystery is Christ.
Well, what does that mean?
Well, the plan of God revolves around what? His Son. So the mystery in part is, hey, guess what God is doing? He has brought his Son into the world. Here he is. He has unveiled his Son. Well, but the Old Testament talked about that. Yeah, the Old Testament talked about in Genesis 3, remember, that Eve's son, her greater son, would destroy evil. So it began in Genesis 3 with this amazing prophecy that God's going to do something about this sin thing. And then as you progress through the Old Testament, more and more is unveiled by God that he's going to be born in Bethlehem, and he's going to be a descendant of David, and all these things. And okay, all of a sudden, in 4 BC, 7 BC, a little baby was born. His name was Jesus. And all of a sudden, it became clear that at the fullness of time, this is what God is doing. He is the plan which all of God's plan revolve around. Then in Colossians chapter 1 says, now here's the beautiful thing. Jesus is the Messiah, but he's forming a new people, and the beauty that we couldn't fathom in the Old Testament, but now is true today, that the Messiah just didn't come and lived among us. He now lives in us. Well, who in the world would have thought, unless God revealed it to us, that God had a plan to come live in us? That is, and Paul says, Christ is a mystery. And not only that, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, there's a third aspect of this mystery, the church. What? Well, we'll get there in a couple of weeks, but in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul says there's this crazy idea that in the Old Testament we didn't see clearly because we thought it was Jews and who else? Gentiles, you know, spit, right? Blech. But God's plan from all eternity, blow the mind, Paul says. Okay, so God's plan was to bring his son, who he would begin to unveil to us all that he was getting through his son, and that Jesus would come and live among us, and then he was going to create a new people, Jews and, blah, you know, Jews of spit, Gentiles, into what? One new body. Remember last week he adopted us into his family where there is no longer Jew or Gentile, male or female. So the part of the mystery that is being unveiled in the New Testament is God is taking everybody from every nation, tribe, and language and creating a new what? Family that we call the church. The church was unknown in the Old Testament in what we know today. Now, okay, here it comes. Here's the hard part. In order to understand what Paul is going to say in the rest of the verses, let me put pause on your little learning button, and I'm going to walk you through what the plan is, according to the Bible, about the future, and then we'll go back to Ephesians. You'll be like, oh, that makes sense now. Okay? Three, not phases, but three things. In seminary, they said, never use the word thing. It doesn't define anything. Well, too bad. Three things about the future. First of all, right now, God is creating this thing called the church, and Jesus is the head over the church. And right now, the church is like these little outposts in the midst of the evil in the world. You can kind of think of like, if you were to think the stage as the world, there's little bits and pieces called churches that are these outposts of righteousness in the midst of an evil world. And the goal of God is to destroy evil and have righteousness everywhere where he rules and reigns with his people forever. So the question is, how's that going to happen? Okay, three things. Number one, Jesus comes back. When Jesus comes back, he stops evil. Okay? He stops evil. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is describing the second coming. He says, first of all, Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. And then at his coming, those who are his will go and be with him. We too will be resurrected. And at that moment, evil will stop for us. We will stop sinning then. But when Jesus comes back, he will stop evil. How? Because he will judge the world. Now, judgment, if you will, confines evil.
Well, what do you mean by that, Jason?
We don't have time to look at all these verses, but in Revelation 20, do you remember what happens? There's this amazing scene that happens. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. At that time, we answer the phone. At that time, God the Father, if you will, has this moment where all the unbelievers of all time have been raised and they stand before him. And it is an awesome scene, and God judges everybody at that time. Now, do you remember what happens to sin, death, evil at the great white throne judgment? Thrown into the lake of fire. What is done with evil? It is now confined and bound, never to affect creation again. So when Jesus comes, he stops evil. Okay, we're done with the evil. No more. And then God the Father sets up his great white throne and says, okay, you stopped it. I'm going to confine it. We're done with it. Now, thirdly, new heavens and new earth where there is what? No evil. Think about that. Just think about your normal day. Can you imagine a day without sin? Can you imagine a day without hearing of some bombing somewhere around the world? Can you imagine a day where there's no one abusing this or doing that? Can you imagine a day where a president doesn't tweet something out there? You go, oh, no. Okay, that was sorry. X that out of them. But do you see what I'm saying? Can you imagine where evil will never exist ever again? When Jesus comes back, sin will be stopped. When the judgment happens, it will be confined. And when you and I, as believers in Christ, are ushered into the new heavens and new earth, there is no more evil. That is the plan to which God is driving us towards. That means he is not indifferent. He has an amazing purpose for this mud heap that we call earth. That is the plan of God. I love 2 Peter 3. New heavens and new earth in which what dwells? Righteousness dwells. Okay. Okay, Jason, so take us back to Ephesians chapter 1. Yes, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1. And let me kind of explain now what Paul is saying. So starting in verse 7, in God's amazing wisdom and insight. Okay, really, is this an amazing plan? Does that take some insight and wisdom? How many of you could figure this out and plan it out? Not me. Zero. Great plan, though. He has made known to us this plan, this mystery that he has planned in his will according to his purpose. In other words, this mystery, this plan that God is doing in Christ, he purposed it and willed it to happen. Have you ever stopped and thought, so is Jesus really coming back? He came the first time, but will he really come? If he came the first time because God willed it, what's going to happen the second time? Okay, I think you get the picture. So let's keep reading. According to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. So this plan for the ages has been set forth in Christ. Now, verse 10 is the hard one. As a plan for the fullness of time. There are two fullnesses of times in the Bible. The first fullness is in Galatians, which is when? Do you remember? In the first fullness of time, in other words, the climax of the time that God had at that time, he brought forth his son, born under the law, to die for what? To die for us. That's the first fullness of time. The second fullness of time is what? Where he will come back again and do what? Okay, here it is. To unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Commentators, they struggle sometimes with understanding exactly what's going on because this word unite is only used once in the New Testament. It's hardly ever used anywhere else. And so we have to kind of say, okay, what is Paul saying? Well, the idea is the word was used, for example, of when they would add a column. So in our day, we have 1 plus 2 plus 3, and then we have the sum down here, right? Well, in those days, they would bring it up to the top, which makes, sometimes the Greek were a lot more smarter than us, but they would take the sum and bring it up here, so you don't have to look all the way down here. That is, he will, if you will, sum up, everything will be added up into Christ. In other words, someday, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. That is the addition, that is the math of God. Now, guess what? In heaven, we will definitely say that. But will they also say that in hell? Will they still in defiance, but they will admit what? I hate him, but he is Lord. I reject him still, but he is Lord. That is the plan that God the Father is leading the world to, that his Son is everything. That someday when he comes back, creation will submit finally to the one who made it. In all the plans of God to dwell with his people, to be with them, to form a people that are holy and blameless before, that will be fulfilled, united, summed up in Christ, things on heaven and things on earth. In other words, there will be not anywhere in the universe outside of God's holiness and righteousness. he will confine evil and sin and death to hell, and for you and I forever, we will enjoy him. That's a pretty good plan. Now, it's time for me to be done, so let's do this. So what? Okay, Jason, that sounds kind of cool. Well, number one, as you plan your meager days on this mud heap traveling through space, don't forget the bigger plan you're a part of. I'll be honest with you, there are days I get up and you go, here's another one. Especially when it's hot out, I'm like, I just go back to bed. But when you begin to see what God has done and is doing and will do, all of a sudden you begin to go, my life matters. There's a purpose to get up. There is something and someone to be told about what God is doing, and I want them to see it. I want them to hear it. My life matters because my life has been redeemed. I've been forgiven. I am now His. I am part of this plan that God is marching down through history. I matter. I am part of something way bigger than myself. But secondly, as you march through your days, please understand that your sin doesn't define you. Remember, who am I? Why am I here? What's the purpose of life? What's this all about? If you've been redeemed and forgiven, that means your sin no longer defines you. Let me say this clearly. I too often find myself and find people around me, fellow believers, whatever, that we still go back and we say that this particular moment in my life or this particular sin or when I was this or that, that has a hold on me. I get that. I do. But I have to remind myself daily that's not who I am. When I was in high school, this happened. And when I was in college, that happened. And then this happened when I was 30. Jesus died for whatever happened in college, in high school, whatever it is. He died. He redeemed you. He's forgiven you. As a child of God, you're redeemed and forgiven, awaiting the final day when you will never experience sin again. I hope at this moment your mind's kind of like, oh, wow, God, just can we just be done? This is overwhelming. Yes, it is. But take joy in this. That God's plan is moving forward, and He's taking joy and making you part of it. And someday that plan will come to fruition, and we will be with Him forever, where there will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more suffering, no more evil. And that is the day we are going towards, and that is the day we are to long for. Okay, there we go. Amen.